Welcome back to our biblical marriage class, and we are halfway through lesson 16 on sex and marriage, so we will pick it up there on page 92. Let me pray, and then we'll begin our time together. Our Father, we're thankful for this time to study your word and to come again together and think about marriage and the physical union of sexual intimacy. We pray that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see, open minds to understand your truth, that we might embrace what is good. For everything that you have created is good and is to be received with thanksgiving. And we pray that we would be more faithful in our marriages, that we might bring you glory, and that we might help one another more faithfully and better onto heaven. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we covered the first part of this lesson a couple weeks ago. We have 2 weeks off due to transition the Sunday school year, thinking about children's ministry and then promotion Sunday. So we're picking it back up now today. And last time we talked about different perspectives on sex and marriage that we get from our culture, from our family upbringing, but then also the biblical perspective. And we kind of walked through the propriety of sex and marriage, just some kind of statements or axioms to kind of set the course for us of what is sex and what is its purpose in marriage. And that's kind of how we ended. We talked about the relational purpose, right, for the preservation and enhancement of the marital bond, the biological purpose, which is the procreation of the human race, the moral purpose, which is the purity or protection of one another, and then the recreational purpose, which is the pleasure of one another. So we're going to pick it up now thinking about principles of sex and marriage, just kind of building on the biblical teaching that we had from last time. So here are some principles to reorient our minds to this topic as we take it up again. So number one, sexual relations in marriage are holy and good. Again, I think I quoted this last time. Thomas Milton called it a perpetual fountain of delightful sweets. And so the marriage really is kind of a mini altar in a way, where the two offer themselves to meet the needs of their spouse as a sacrifice of worship to God. And it's as honorable as teaching Sunday school, okay? So we should view it that way. It's holy, it's good. Number two, pleasure, as we saw from our for purposes, pleasure is not forbidden, but it is assumed, right? This is the only place where you can get safely satisfied sexually. Again, we see this from Proverbs and the book of Song of Songs, right? And even the couple taking inventory of one another's bodies in a way that is pleasurable. Number three, sexual pleasure is to be regulated in that sex does not exist for my pleasure, but for the pleasure and satisfaction of my spouse. So they must fulfill their duty, and that our sexuality is for the benefit of our spouse. So, question, right? How do we know what pleases our spouse? How do we know what pleases our spouse? Well, the answer is, yes, John?
You ask.
Yes, you ask. You communicate, right? You have to talk about it. And so we ought to be concerned with what pleases them. And so we need to communicate. Number four, sexual relations are to be equal and reciprocal. We read in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4, again, a wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Okay, so we're a complementarian church, right? Which means that we believe that men and women are created equal in the image of God, but they have distinct roles in the home and in the church, with men taking the leadership role. But in the marriage bed, there's a kind of egalitarianism, okay? They have equal authority over one another's bodies. And so that means that the wife can be the initiator if she wants, or the husband can be, okay? And they have a desire to serve one another, right? This right that they have is not, again, to be used selfishly, but to be used in service to one spouse. And then number five, sexual relations ought to be regular and continuous. And again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, do not deprive one another, this is the next verse, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, otherwise Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay? And he says this as a concession, not as a command. So, all kinds of excuses I've heard given, but prayer is often not one of them for why couples are not coming together. So, question again, what is regular and continuous enough? I have just two thoughts here, two answers. One, enough to satisfy the spouse's need. And two, enough to avoid temptation. Okay, that's kind of what Paul hints at there in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. I have another little statement here. Tender words and tender play throughout the day are the best foreplay. Okay? So when I mean by regular and continuous, I'm not just talking about the consummation of that in the marriage bed, right? It's a whole, all of life, all day type of thing. Right? Tender words and tender play throughout the day are the best foreplay. But of course, even in marriage, we can mess this up. As we've seen throughout our study here, sin just makes a mess of everything. And so in a moment, I'll start walking through five challenges to this kind of, this biblical picture of what the sex is supposed to be in a biblical marriage. But before we get there, are there any questions or comments on these principles? You guys are always so shy with this stuff. Okay. If you think of something, just jot it down. We're going to move on now to problems with sex and marriage. Our sexual relationship is oftentimes affected by other issues, as we've seen. So money can be a source of great conflict, communication or lack thereof, sexual difficulties, physical difficulties, and so on. There's ignorance for newly married couples who are just getting to know one another. That could be a challenge, but this often leads to discovery, which is good. But I want to mention five challenges that can lead to problems in the bedroom at any stage in your marriage. And that first challenge is shame. For too many, the marriage bed is crowded with hauntings from the past. Things we did that we're ashamed of. And those words at the end of Genesis 2 sound wonderful and yet so out of reach, right? That they were naked and not ashamed. You know, if only I were that innocent, you might think. But I've spoiled everything. Well, enter the gospel of forgiveness, right? Christ came to bear our sin and our guilt and our shame. And we read in 1 Peter 2:6, where it stands in Scripture, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." So, if there's something that you're ashamed of and you've never sought forgiveness from God or from your spouse, then you need to do that. You need to confess and seek forgiveness. And in addition, I hope that what we've already seen in this lesson also helps you to escape shame for past sexual sin. So as I've said, married sex is an entirely different creature from what the world calls sex. Now, sure, there may be a lot of similarities in terms of the mechanics, but what happens inside the safe walls of a marriage that's committed for life, right, this self-forgetting, completely vulnerable, completely safe core of your marriage is something wildly new in marriage, no matter how many times you had what may be called sex before marriage, okay? And that's something that grows with marriage over time. And so there's always forgiveness and cleansing from any past shame as you enter into this new relationship called biblical marriage. So that's the first challenge, shame. I'm just going to kind of walk through these and then we can open up for comments or questions. The second challenge would be embarrassment. Some of us feel embarrassed by sex, like it's a necessary evil or it's not something we're supposed to want much or enjoy much. Some people, years into marriage, haven't learned to enjoy the sexual union because they've never thought it was important to enjoy sex. But remember, God created sex, right? It was his idea. He made it up. It was his plan. It was his good thing that he made, right? Before sin entered the world, right? God, in his kindness, made chocolate to taste good, sunsets to be beautiful, and sex to feel good. And why? All of that is to point us to him and to his own glory and his own goodness. So just think about how 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, applies to sex. Paul writes there, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So Paul's actually talking about marriage here in the context. You know, there's those who teach the doctrine of demons and they forbid marriage and demand abstinence. And he's talking about marriage. And he says everything created is good and is to be enjoyed. And that enjoyment, when received with thanksgiving and consecrated within the union of marriage, is part of how and why we worship. So do you thank God for sex? Sex should drive you to worship, as you see a new dimension of God's good creation, right? Married sex, that you'd never been able to appreciate before. And as you experience new dimensions of married sex, right, 5 years in, 10 years in, 30 years in, that thanksgiving should just continue to increase. And you give God the glory. Of course, the embarrassment doesn't just come from bad theology. It can also come from our imperfections as human beings, whether those are physical or emotional. And so that's where we need to remember that when the Bible describes desire and attraction in marriage, it uses it as an imperative, as a command. It's not aspirational language. It's imperatival language, if I could say it that way. In other words, desire, even sexual desire, isn't something you look for. It's something that's commanded of you towards your spouse. Again, listen to these words in Proverbs 5 that the father gives to his son, and therefore to all young husbands. He says, let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Right? It's not look for someone who intoxicates you with her love. But see that wife of yours? Right? Be intoxicated always in her love. That's a command. It's imperative, not aspiration. And so attraction isn't mainly something you start with on your wedding day. It's something you cultivate. Okay? Now, yes, I was attracted to my wife when we started dating. I wouldn't have started dating her otherwise. Wouldn't recommend you do that. But how much more now that I've seen her beauty and her loyalty to me in the context of marriage, as we've moved around the country, and we're raising a bunch of kids together, walking through hardships, and so on. And as you learn to appreciate the things about your spouse that God sees in them, well, they'll just become more beautiful to you. Not, you know, well, she's falling apart on the outside, but beautiful on the inside. No, just she's beautiful. Period. Point blank. Like we saw in 1 Peter 3. The beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is beautiful in God's eyes. And you start to see that as beautiful as well. A few years ago, a story in the Washington Post caught my eye. It was a man whose wife, not him, whose wife hired a photographer to take some racy photos of her, airbrush out her flaws, and then presented the album as a gift to him. And he wrote the photographer a letter that they published, and I think it makes this point beautifully. Again, I don't think this is coming from a Christian perspective, but think about this. He says, "When I opened the album that she gave to me, my heart sank. These pictures, while they are beautiful and you are clearly a very talented photographer, they are not my wife. You made every one of her flaws disappear. And while I'm sure this is exactly what she asked you to do, it took away everything that makes up our life. When you took away her stretch marks, you took away the documentation of my children. When you took away her wrinkles, you took away over 2 decades of our laughter and our worries. When you took away her cellulite, you took away her love of baking and all the goodies we have eaten over the years. I'm not telling you all of this to make you feel horrible. You're just doing your job, and I get that. I'm actually writing you to thank you. Seeing these images made me realize that I honestly do not tell my wife enough how much I love her and adore her just as she is. She hears it so seldom that she actually thought these Photoshop images are what I wanted and needed her to look like. I have to do better. And for the rest of my days, I'm going to celebrate her in all her imperfectness. Thanks for the reminder." All right, so men especially, but wives as well, educate your taste for beauty. Okay? Love what God loves in your spouse, and as they age, they'll become more beautiful. And that's also how sex grows with the marriage. And that's how sex thrives, even as our bodies age. Okay? Now, I just have a little section here. Are there restrictions because this is all under embarrassment. Are there restrictions of what we may do as a couple? Just three thoughts I want to offer. In your expression of sexuality, there may be some things that are harmful or unnatural. So be of the mind that you will not harm or hurt your spouse. Number two, love demands that you don't selfishly demand that your spouse do something they do not want to do. And then thirdly, if you can't do it in faith with a clear conscience, don't do it. And we do not want to force our spouses to go against conscience. Okay? So hopefully that covers a lot of maybe questions that people have. If you have any more specifics, come talk to me privately. Okay? Let's go to the third challenge. Okay? Broken trust. So the first two pitfalls I've discussed have been about protecting the vulnerability of sex. But remember, that vulnerability must be safe. If you want to improve your sex life, you grow in your trust of each other. And that will do far more for your delight in the bedroom than any book on sex that you'll ever read. So I hope you see from, you know, those passages we've looked at earlier why broken trust is so damaging to sex and marriage. When vulnerability no longer feels safe, your whole marriage will suffer. But nowhere will that be more apparent than in sex, where you are at your most vulnerable. So this is what we must keep in mind when we consider infidelity. All right, Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. So infidelity destroys marriage because it destroys trust. And that also helps us to understand what makes for infidelity. So I'm not just talking about adultery. The standard of trust is that for you, sex is only about your spouse, right? So any interest, right, not just the physical act, but any interest or desire beyond your spouse will damage trust in your marriage. And so anything beyond that is sin. So that has implications for what you're willing to watch, whether or not it's technically pornographic, what you're willing to read that perhaps describes the spouse you so desperately wish you had, what you daydream about, how you dress. There's so often the subtle temptation that if we're not satisfied, we go somewhere else to find what we want. And very practically, if you're married, we have to ask ourselves, do you need someone in your life to hold you accountable for a wholehearted desire for your spouse? Okay, not just physically restraining from shacking up with somebody, but all your desires, all your orientation should be channeled and energized towards your spouse. And if there's broken trust in your marriage, you won't fix it by jumping into bed, okay? No matter how good the sex is. Honestly, the sex probably won't be that good if trust has been broken. So instead, address the broken trust, seeking and finding forgiveness, and moving towards reconciliation. That whole earlier section in our class on really sin and how the gospel applies to it is really the key here in repairing and restoring when there's been broken trust. And that's why in a good marriage, a healthy marriage, the sex gets better over time because the trust gets stronger over time. There was a University of Chicago study of sex in the mid-90s that looked at who in America was most satisfied sexually. And, you know, you might think those who are young and adventurous and free. No, it turns out that the most sexually satisfied in America were the married couples in their 50s with one lifetime partner. That was the high point. Now, that is so contrary to what our culture says, isn't it? And what's presented to us in the media. But it's so consistent with the Bible's view of sex that it gets better over time, because over time you've seen more of life together and you've had decades to build trust, and that's what makes vulnerability to be safe and sex to be sweet. Now, incidentally, you wives are typically much more sensitive than husbands, us adults, to how trust is doing in the marriage. Not always, but normally. And so if that's your marriage, husbands, I hope you value that early warning system, okay? So don't think, come on, what's wrong with you? I wanted to have sex tonight. But, wow, I wasn't even thinking we had issues to deal with, but I think we do. So let's talk, okay? And just as a reminder, right before this lesson, I had this long appendix I think it was like 22 questions, a trust questionnaire. If you've not worked through that, I really highly encourage you to do so. Even if things are going well, it will help you. So that's on pages 81 and following. And just work through those. It may take you several sessions to get through it. I know one couple, they said that they were working through this, and they were only halfway through after several times working through it, because it just raised all kinds of good conversation things. So work on that together. I highly recommend you do that. Let me pause here. Any questions or comments on those first three points? And then we'll take up the next two. John.
I think getting back to the question I answered before about how do you know what pleasures your spouse. So that it's asking, and that same thing comes up with a lot of the other things that you talked about, and how we can't be shy about discussing this. Like we're shy of discussing it in here, but when we're with our spouse, we have to ask them not just what they find pleasurable, but all the other issues that that you talked about.
Yeah.
And so that's definitely something that was different when we first got married, because this was not something. I mean, this is definitely not something I talked with girls about before.
I hope not.
It took some, just some getting used to, mm-hmm. like being willing to open and discuss these weird things that we never had to discuss before.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a unique relationship. Even if you had a healthy, healthy parents and they talked, openly about sex, even then, that level of vulnerability is never quite shared to that extent between
abstract.
Us. So, and that's part of God's design, right? Is I'm going to be vulnerable to this one that I've covenanted with, and I'm learning how to do that for the first time. It's new, and that's all good, and that's why it takes time and communication. That's why we had the lesson on communication before this lesson, because all of it is involved with this. So,
and while talking, asking, answering, that's all very important and you should definitely do it. Another big part of it just comes down to paying attention. And the more you know your spouse, the more in tune you are to their reactions, the more you can figure out what they do and don't like and adjust accordingly.
Yeah. Other comments or questions? Debbie?
I don't know how many parents have spoken openly about sex to their children, at least in our generation, that just was very taboo. So I don't know how many of you have had that experience, but that just makes it all that much more difficult, because it is uncomfortable because it is something we've never spoken about. And maybe there should be something on how parents should speak to their children.
Yeah. Yeah. And that goes back to, we talk about perspectives and what we learn from our families, whether it was talked about, and if it was talked about, how was it talked about? And so I have some good resources. I think maybe, I don't know if it's in the back where maybe I have them in my parenting class, but on resources and talking with the kids about sex.
I've about recently discovered some really good resources on Audible, books that I have downloaded and listened to 4 or 5 times, and talk about the masculine and the feminine, and how if men aren't as masculine as they need to be possibly towards their wives, then the wives are not attracted to the masculine, and especially even sometimes in the Christian church, a guy walked into the hardware store the other day, had a long beard, he got off his Harley and had this leather jacket on, real masculine guy, right? But I asked him, I started talking to him, and he had no good answers, though. But he did look masculine. But I don't know, do you talk much about the masculine and feminine in this course, you think? Or?
Well, we talked about it at the beginning of the class in terms of the roles of husbands and wives. And so we talked about common responsibilities and the things that pertain to, all of us as Christians in biblical marriage. But there is the distinctiveness of the husband where he's the leader, he's the sacrificer, he's the initiative taker,
right.
And the wife is the helper, the supporter, the responder. And so that does play into it. And yet, like I mentioned before, there is a kind of egalitarianism in the marriage bed where, you know, the women can initiate. You don't always have to wait for your husband to take the initiative. So I think we do need to balance it somewhat. We can take it a little too far. So. But yes, you should be a man and you should be a woman, right? This is who God made you. You cannot not be that. So even in the marriage bed, those roles are inescapable. And
it seems like sometimes the man isn't the... I know in my own life, I haven't been a very good initiator. And then you wonder, why don't my wife want to have sex with me? You know, well, because you're not a good initiator. You know, a guy that I listen to says that, you know, you get the sex you deserve in your marriage. If your sex life stinks, that's because you stink. Right? And I remember hearing that for the first time. I'm like, that's not right. You know, what are you saying to me? But it's true. I mean, man, how offensive that is.
Mm-hmm.
Gosh.
Yeah. Well, that goes back to the little statement, right? Of tender words and tender play throughout the day are the best foreplay. It's one of the best things I ever heard. I wish I could take credit for it, but it's in quotes for a reason. It's just, and that goes back to, I think, maybe a weakness of men, not understanding how women are designed. So, let's move on to number four. So, selfishness. I'll be brief here because in many ways this is a repeat of what I've already said, but just know that selfishness in your sex life is like a nuclear bomb going off in your marriage. In the most vulnerable, most sacred part of your life, you're destroying trust by doing the opposite of 1 Corinthians 7, right? Instead of using those rights to serve your spouse, you use them to serve yourself. Using those keys that your spouse gave you, not for their good, but to get what you want. And so selfishness in sex can look like using sex as a weapon. So using it to manipulate, withholding it to punish. Okay, that's a quick path to destroying any sweetness in your sex life together. Selfishness in sex can also be wanting sex without any regard for having children. So the scripture, again, is quite clear that a key purpose for marriage is to have kids. And if someone's not open to having children, they shouldn't get married. Let me just say that again. If someone's not open to having children, they shouldn't get married, because that is one of the purposes that God designed for it. Selfishness in sex can even seem positive, like pursuing your spouse's pleasure, right? You quickly learn that in marriage, pursuing his pleasure or her pleasure is more fun than pursuing your own, which selfishly can turn sex into a pursuit of your own ego. So we're just so messed up by sin, right? So be wary of the many ways selfishness can disguise itself in sex. And then let me take this opportunity again to remind us of how evil and yet how real marital rape is. So if your spouse says no, you should never ever force yourself on them, on him or her. So when talking about our sexual lives in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes that every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. You are not your own, for you're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So you're a Christian, which means you have no right to be selfish. And there are a few places where selfishness will have more profound consequences than in your sex life with your spouse. One last challenge, busyness. Again, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except when you agree for a time, to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So just notice, right? Except, by agreement for a limited time, you just see how many qualifications that Paul has. A married couple, as we talked about in principle number 5, should be having sex regularly and continuously. Now, remember that different seasons of life may present different challenges in sexual intimacy. So you just had a baby, you've got small children, one of you is deployed overseas, you've gotten old, and sex doesn't work like it used to. Okay, so that's when we must be gentle and understanding, tender and caring, rather than selfish, as we discuss what's going on. But it's important to ask from time to time, why aren't we having as much sex as we used to? So as I said in the first time we were talking about this, sex isn't a very good thermostat, but it's an excellent thermometer. Busyness is almost never the real reason sex isn't happening. So what's going on in marriage that's led you to desire this lust? And that's a question that you must answer. Okay? Any questions or comments as we wrap up those problems? Jeff?
Your statement that those who do not want children should not marry, I can't think of anything in the scripture that would say that. I think my initial reaction would be that you may be taking it farther than the scripture would.
Yeah, I would say the great purpose is to be fruitful and multiply as a command. And if somebody has no intent to do that, now again, God's providence is going to come into it, but that is a command that God gave to all creatures in the context of marriage. So if somebody is saying, no, I don't want to be fruitful and multiply, I have no desire to do that, I think that reveals a sinful heart, and that person probably shouldn't be getting married. So I would stand by what I said. Any other thoughts? We can talk about it more afterwards, but that would be the key text I would point to. It is one of the clearly revealed purposes of sex in marriage is to procreate. And so if somebody has no desire to fulfill that purpose, according to God's own provision and providence, because we know that actually having children has been made difficult in light of the fall. But if there's no desire, I think that reveals something really wrong with your heart. Any other comments on that, or Mark?
I don't know. It's completely, only marginally related to your discussion, but there's a lot of people that have trouble having kids. It's easy to jump to the conclusion that they've decided, especially given somebody's profession, maybe, people could easily jump to the conclusion that they've chosen to not have children, which may not be the case.
Oh, absolutely. And sometimes we have to be very careful about, especially grandparents. So when are we going to have, when are you going to have children, right? And not realizing that they've been trying, they've been praying, and just the Lord hasn't given. So I'm not in any way talking about couples that want to and they're not able to. I'm talking about couples that don't want to.
I know what you're talking about. I'm just saying it just brought to mind.
No, it's a good thing to remember, right? We have to be careful. Not to assume that just because they don't have children that they don't want them.
I think, especially our daughter, who's a lawyer, they've been trying for years and they can't. And she's received some pretty hateful comments from Christians.
Yeah.
And things that should not be said to her. Because they assume that she's pursuing money and a career, and it's very hurtful.
Yeah, absolutely. Go ahead, Debbie.
Back in the day, there was a homeschool mom woman who said that was the only reason you could have sex was to try to have children. And that was taken, I think, too far, because it's okay to say you can have sex because it's fun and it's wonderful. Mm-hmm. It shouldn't be just a warning not to leave out the part that you can do it because it's fun.
Absolutely.
Because, well, especially at my age, I can't have children.
Right. Yep. So all of these purposes have to be kept in, right? We can't cancel out one for the other. I remember speaking to a pastor. There was this couple that they got divorced over time, and he was talking with them. They had had sex, I think, 2 times over the course of like a decade. And he was confronting, and it was the husband who wanted more, but the wife was not wanting to. And he took her to this verse, and she says, oh, I fulfilled that duty that I had. We have 2 children. And that was her reasoning of the how she fulfilled. She, I didn't have to deprive my husband. We have 2 children. And so you don't want to take this and overstate it, right, either. But I also think we don't want to minimize it either and say, if this is not a good desire, if your heart is not open to the Lord blessing you in your season of life where you're able to bear children, that reveals something dangerous too. So, Meg?
Well, I was just
going to
say there were some comments on those who keep it in and maybe seen as not having tried, but they have been trying and they are dealing with their struggles. But then I've also come across the flip side of that where people are very open about not wanting kids and want to quickly list all the reasons why and the inconvenience, and that goes under selfish. That's selfish.
Yeah.
Because they're missing the blessing of children and how much that hurts those who are trying and can't. Like that's selfish on a lot of reasons.
Yeah. We see it all throughout our culture. People proudly boasting that they got married and they have no intention to have children. Jared?
So I've heard this said before, and I've never looked into like the Greek or like the original Hebrew language of it, but be fruitful and multiply. And if you're two, you're a couple, multiply means more than two. So what are your thoughts on that? Like, should you keep trying until you have more than two kids, biblically, or is it okay to stop after one? You know, what's your thoughts on that?
We can multiply by fractions.
That's a great question, Jared. I'm actually going to, we're going to talk more about birth control, and I think in a different lesson. So can we come back to that? So, but that's a great question. So, for the sake of time, I'm going to move into our last point, and then, So, purity of sex and marriage. And I think this is going to be some closing encouragements and admonitions and reminders, okay? So how do we keep sex pure? Again, to Hebrews 13:4, right? Marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, right? Kept pure. Because of God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So, my first exhortation to you would be to enjoy one another. That marriage is faithfully protected in the context of a conscientious commitment, a commitment of jealous delight and devotion to sexual purity. So the marriage bed there in Hebrews 13 is a euphemism for the sexual relations in marriage, which is the symbol and the seal of marital oneness. As marriage is not to be dissolved, neither is it to be defiled. And sexual intercourse is not reduced, again, in the Bible to the mere physical act. Is ordained as an expression and enhancement of marital oneness, that one flesh union. And the Bible really exalts and celebrates marital sex, as we've seen. In his description of marriage as a perpetual fountain of domestic sweets, again, John Milton must have certainly included the marriage bed. In the Song of Solomon, right, the anticipation and enjoyment of romantic and sexual passion in the context of marriage is celebrated, and we may even say canonized, in the scriptures. Then we saw in Proverbs 5, right? Rejoice in the wife of your youth, right? Be intoxicated always with her love. So we need to be careful with what influences come into our home that encourage the very things we don't want to take place. So allow nothing to defile the marriage bed, to foul up and profane the covenanted oneness of marriage that God has made holy. So beware of the culture in which you live, which is ever producing TV programs, movies, and magazines promoting casual sex without commitment or consequences, making it high-tech on the internet with its ceaseless sensual menu. Beware of the defilements that come cheap, easy, and private, or accessible, affordable, and anonymous. Beware of becoming caught up in the defilements of a culture that lacks modesty in its dress, language, and practices, and they're just bold-faced and unblushing about it. Beware of letting such defiling influences corrupt and pervert proper sexual passion in marriage. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." So nothing must be allowed to defile that marriage bed. So hold it in honor, protect it from defilement. And to do that, right, couples must apply some marriage maintenance. So under this subpoint, let me just exhort you married couples to enjoy one another with some specific words of counsel. Number one, maintain visible sexual devotion to one another so that all can see. What do I mean by visible? I thought this was to be a private thing. It ought to be plain in some way that it is obvious that these two are in love and are a couple. Okay, so absolute devotion should mark us. Public displays of affection, that's good, you know, within reason. When Genesis 26:8, when Isaac had been there for some time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from the window and was surprised to see Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. I think maybe the King James, it talks about how he was sporting with her. You know, I just love that word. That you guys should be sporting together all the time. You know, that's what I'm getting at. There was visible sexual devotion. That was plain to Abimelech. And all these, I have a lot of comments from the Puritans. They get a bad rap, you know, for being, you know, in terms of being negative in terms of sexuality. But actually, no, they had great great views and great writings on this. And so I'm just going to read some of these. This is from J.I. Packer's book, A Quest for Godliness, Puritan Vision of the Christian Life. Excellent book. I retained the original spelling, really to salvage the flavor of the Old English writing. Hopefully that won't prove too difficult to read. But William Gooch says, "I condemn the disposition of such husbands as have no heat or heart of affection in them, a disposition no way warranted by the word. The faithful saints of God were no Stoics without all affection, nor did they think it a matter unbeseeming them after a peculiar manner to delight in their wives." And then he says, "Witness Isaac sporting with his wife. For this is a privilege which appertaineth to the estate of marriage." Okay? It is a privilege to sport, okay? Thomas Hooker, "That the husband tenders his spouse with an endeared affection above all mortal creatures, this appeareth by the expressions of respect, that all he hath is at her command. All he can do is wholly improved for her content and comfort. She lies in his bosom, and his heart trusts in her, which forceth all to confess that the stream of his affection, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength again to her." Okay. And then J.I. Packer, he says, "Mating, though not the whole nor the heart of the matter, is a necessary and important expression of wedded love, which would be maimed and stunted without it. Accordingly, there must be no holding back on either side at this point." Okay. Second, "Maintain strict propriety in relationships with members of the opposite sex." So no private meetings, no fraternizing flirtations. Involve your spouse with any friendships that you may have with a member of the opposite sex. It is nearly impossible, especially if you're younger, to have a purely platonic relationship with someone of the opposite sex close to your own age. Okay? Don't be fools. If you're going to have friends of the opposite sex, have friends with your spouse. Thomas Hooker, again, he says, "The man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves, he dreams of her in the night, hath her in his eye, in apprehension when he awakes, museth on her as he sits at table, walks with her when he travels, and parleys with her in each place where he comes." I want to see you guys parleying together. Okay? Number three, "Maintain a watch over your heart, guarding your heart, your eyes, your thoughts, against any defiling influences." Proverbs 4:23, "Guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life." So don't play games seeking stimulation from sources other than your spouse. Long before the internet, Richard Baxter warned, "When you're looking on the cup or gazing on alluring beauty or wantonly dallying and pleasing your senses with things unsafe, you little know how far beyond your intentions you may be drawn and deep the wound may prove, how great the smart or how long and difficult the cure." This is before, you know, pornography, which has become so, you know, wrapped so many people in addiction. But it starts with a little thing here, a little compromise there, a little glance there. Or, you know, reading these novels, these erotic novels. It starts with a soap opera. It starts with it's just one book, and then it becomes a thing. So avoid tempting situations, tempting sights, tempting entertainments, tempting involvements. Remember your weakness. All that a sinner requires in order to fall into sin is an opportunity. So do not, by your careless recklessness, give yourself extra and unnecessary opportunities. If righteous David fell, okay, then so can you. And then maintain pure attachments, right? So repent of all game playing, lust teasing tactics or practices. Break off any tempting relationships. Turn off or throw away any lust provoking trash. And seek Christ for his pardon and his power to enable you to maintain pure attachments. Thomas Hooker says, "As a wife deals with the letters of her husband that is in a far country, she finds many sweet inklings of his love. And she will read these letters often and daily. She would talk with her husband afar off and see him in the letters. Oh, saith she, thus and thus he thought when he writ these lines. And then she thinks he speaks to her again. She reads these letters only because she would be with her husband a little and have a little parley with him in his pen, though not in his presence." Okay? Even when separated, right? Maintaining pure attachments. Number two, entertain no options. So enjoy one another, entertain no options. Marriage is faithfully preserved in the context of a no-quit diligence. A happy marriage is not automatic. Though every marriage is made in heaven, even those that are earthly wrecks, they will not flourish without dedicated effort and will fade and falter if neglected. Affection can turn to apathy. Willingness can wilt. Interest can become intermittent. excitement turned to exasperation, attraction to aversion, enjoyment to enmity. And those are challenges to the commitment, right? Our own self-centered sinfulness and laziness. And then there are the children, precious blessings, who require persistent time and energy, creating demands that test the commitment. We'll talk about that next time. The world disdains such a commitment, but it's a commitment that must be worked at, relying on God's grace, as a labor of love with great patience, humility, and self-denial. So don't give up. Seek no exit strategy. Diligently deal with anything that might divide you from Christ or one another. The world will assail and mock your roles. Satan, who hates this institution and what it illustrates, will throw temptations and snares in your path. Resist the devil, submit, and draw near to God. I'm going to end with this point. We'll finish the last one in the application. We're out of time. But Song of Solomon 2, like a lily among thorns, so is my darling among the young women. I love that statement, right? Literally, the rose among the thorns. The wife is ordained for man like a little Zoar, a city of refuge to fly to in all his troubles. And there is no peace comparable unto her but the peace of conscience. Thomas Gadaker, there is no society more near, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more constant, more continual than the society of man and wife, the main root, source, and original of all other societies. And then he says, a good wife, being the best companion in wealth, the fittest and readiest assistant in work, the greatest comfort in crosses and griefs, and the greatest grace and honor that can be to him that have her. And if you have that, entertain no options. Okay? I'll pick it up on that third point next time. Let me close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful gift and these reminders from your word and also from saints of old and how they've instructed us helpfully. We pray that we would be committed and make conscientious efforts to pursue one another and delight in one another for the joy of one another and for your own glory. Help us to be faithful in our marriages. Help those of us who are single to hold up this exalted biblical view and to protect it, even with our own lives. And we pray that all of us may enjoy the good gifts that you've designed and given to us appropriately, and that we might enjoy you and know you better. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.